dear brethren and sisters, and dear young people. In our last study, we commenced our consideration of Revelation chapter 5, and we reached around about verses 5 or 6. So let's very briefly, by way of introduction this evening, go back over some of the salient points which we considered in our last class. In the opening verse, we are introduced to the one that is sitting on the throne. And it's very important to note that the throne there is the throne of David, or Yahweh's throne, because David sat upon the throne of Yahweh when he was king in Israel. And so if it is David's throne, or Yahweh's throne, then it is Yahweh himself that is sitting upon the throne. But when we say Yahweh is sitting upon the throne, what do we mean? Well, obviously, it is referring to Yahweh in manifestation. When this comes to be fulfilled, it will of course be the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen up till this stage that the whole theme of the book of Revelation is centered around the principle of God's manifestation. We are not so much concerned with the individuals, or the nations for that matter, who may perform a particular work, or for that matter, how it is done. But we are concerned with the principle of manifestation that is involved. And therefore, when we are introduced to this throne in verse 1, as far as practical realities are concerned, it will be Jesus Christ who will be sitting on that throne. But the throne itself is his Father's throne. It is Yahweh's throne. And therefore, the Lord is revealed to us in this particular verse as the one sitting on the throne. Now, we emphasize this point, as we did last time, very, very strongly, because the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to three times in the chapter, but under three different titles. He is the one sitting on the throne, in verse 1. But he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of verse 5, and he is also the Lamb of verse 6. And this emphasizes the point that we are not so much concerned with how things are done, or even for that matter who does it, although of course these things are important in their own sense. We are nevertheless concerned with the way in which God depicts this work as being an aspect of manifestation. So then, the throne is Yahweh's throne. The scroll is on the right side of the one sitting on the throne. And the right-hand side, that's not in the right hand as it says here, but at the right-hand side, signifies the place of power, the place of authority. And therefore, this one sitting on the throne is the one who has the power and the authority, and is ultimately going to reveal what is in this scroll. We are then introduced to the worthiness of the one who is going to open the scroll. And of course, if this was to be a literal story, we would say, well, there's something wrong here, because the one who is going to unroll the scroll is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. How can he be depicted as the one unrolling the scroll when he's already the one on the throne? Well, that's the reason why I keep emphasizing this point over and over again. We are not reading a literal story, nor are we even reading a symbolic story of events as they will literally happen. We are reading a story which is God manifestation, and we must tune in to that particular line of thinking. So whilst the Lord can be the one sitting on the throne, he is also, in another sense of manifestation, the one who is going to be worthy to open the seal. And so the worthiness of the scroll opener is mentioned to us in verses 2 and 3 in particular. In a negative sense, firstly, because there was no one who was able to open the scroll. Even this strong angel was unable to open it. And John therefore wept much when he found that there was no one worthy to open the book and to read it. And so the worthiness of the scroll opener becomes the main point of consideration in these verses. What makes this particular one worthy? Well, the answer is given in verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And you may recall that that word prevail was the same word as that word which occurred 7 times in those previous letters, the word overcome. And you remember each of the letters to the 7 ecclesias ended up with the phrase, to him that overcometh will I give such and such. Now in the first instance, the one that has overcome is, you say, Jesus Christ? Yes, of course it's Jesus Christ. But we're not concerned in the fact that it was Jesus the man, we're concerned that it was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And so it was the one who was the root and also the offspring of David, which was the one that had prevailed and which had overcome. And so we concluded our study on about that note last time, when we saw that this aspect of revealing the Lord as both the root and offspring of David, it only says the root in this verse, but we saw other references in Revelation where he was both the root and the offspring of David, shows to us the sense in which he was to be the Son of Man, the one who would overcome, the man made strong, and therefore in this sense he was the one who was to be fit to rule over the throne of David. He had overcome. He had conquered the flesh. He was the Son of Man in the true sense of the term. Therefore he was fit and he was worthy to open the scroll. And so we've seen the Lord under two aspects. One, as the one who is ultimately going to sit on that throne. Two, as the one who has overcome the flesh, as the true Son of David, offspring of David, and yet root of David, because he was also David's Lord, and therefore fit to open the scroll. And now we come to our third consideration, which we didn't really look at last week, and so it's going to be a new study for this evening. The Lord depicted for us as the Lamb. And we have that set out in verse 6. I beheld, says John, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So then, Yahweh sits on the throne. The worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ to open that scroll, and of course the opening of the scroll was not just so much a matter of literally unrolling it, but it was, as Brother Thomas points out, and as we've commented upon in our notes here, that the worthiness of the one to open the scroll really proved that he was going to control the enactment and oversee the fulfillment of those things which are depicted therein. But you see, the people that are gathered around the throne here, the saints, represented by the 24 elders and by the four beasts, are there gathering to rejoice before Yahweh because of the fact that this scroll is now going to be opened. In other words, that these events are going to take place. But their very presence there is predicated upon the fact not that it was Yahweh's throne, not that Jesus Christ was the Lion of the tribe of Judah that had prevailed, but that he was now this third thing, the Lamb. Because if it wasn't for the Lamb, then there couldn't be 24 elders and there couldn't be four beasts. The Lord Jesus Christ was certainly Yahweh's representative to sit on the throne, and his personal position there was because he had prevailed. But to have a group gathered around him, he had to be revealed now in another sense, and that is now the sense of the Lamb. So I think perhaps bit by bit we start to get the idea that this is not just a natural story that we read in a natural sense, but God is conveying to us a lesson in the symbol of the Lamb. Well, if I was to say, what do you understand by the symbol of the Lamb? I guess running through your mind, you would have the expression, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Let's look back at that in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, the phrase, the Lamb of God, occurs twice. It occurs in verse 29 and it occurs in verse 36. And this was an expression which was used by John the Baptist and is recorded by the Gospel writer John, as John the Baptist was to introduce the work of the Lord. So in John 1 verse 29, we are told there, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then he goes on to explain about, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man who is in advance of me, for he is my superior, as the Diaglot translates that verse. that I knew him not, but that he should be manifested to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And he saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And then in verse 36 he says again, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. So there is our introduction to this Lamb of God. I'd like you also to turn over to Acts chapter 8 and verse 32. In Acts chapter 8 verse 32 we have a quotation taken from Isaiah 53, the story of the suffering servant. Acts chapter 8. And verse 32. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. This was part of the discourse between Philip and the Ethiopian. And then one further and final reference in the first epistle of Peter, at chapter 1 and at verse 19. First Epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 19. And it speaks about the means of our redemption. Read verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Well, I suppose you wondered why I went to all the trouble of reading those four references, because you'd say, well, look, we all know Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, and you didn't really have to turn those up to prove it. Well, that really isn't what Revelation's all about. You might think that's a funny way of putting it. But the word lamb, which is used in those four references, and I read those four because that's the only four places where that word occurs, is not the same word as the word lamb in the book of Revelation. And this is an interesting exercise. I'll try not to labour the point too much, but it was a very interesting exercise to trace through this, and someone might like to do it themselves, because when you go to the lexicons, they can't find any difference between the two words. They say both words mean a lamb. Now, to give you the information, and this isn't actually printed in your notes, the word which occurred in those four places, that is John chapter 1 verses 29 and 36, Acts chapter 8 verse 32, and the first of Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 is a Greek word amnos, A-M-N-O-S. And as we can see from each of those four places, it points directly to the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice. The context clearly talks about his sacrifice. The very fact that Acts chapter 8 is quoting Isaiah 53 proves that the Lord is a sacrifice. So he was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But the lamb in the book of Revelation, and the word lamb occurs 28 times in the book of Revelation, and each one of those 28 times it's a different word altogether. It's a Greek word arnion, A-R-N-I-O-N. Now there's no doubt at all that this word also has the idea of the fact that he has been a sacrifice. But it obviously goes further than that. And the very usage of the term in the book of Revelation, which we shall of course develop as the study goes on, shows to us that it goes further. It not only presents him on the grounds of his sacrifice, but it also represents him as one who is now majestic, one who has now been elevated, one who is now going to take up his position and reign. It's a lamb that's got seven horns and seven eyes. And the seven horns and the seven eyes, as we see in our notes and as we've commented on before, represents the complete manifestation of spirit. The horn was a symbol of power, and the eye was a symbol of seeing. So seven horns means all-powerful. We generally use the word omnipotence, which means all-powerful. The seven eyes means that he can see everything, or omniscience. So this lamb now is omnipotent and omniscient. That wasn't quite the characteristic of the lamb in John chapter 1 verse 29 and verse 36 and Acts chapter 8 verse 32 and 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. That was the lamb which God provided for sacrifice. Now, the lamb which had been provided for sacrifice and which was sacrificed was God's provision for the redemption of the race. Now, it is still this same lamb, but in the book of Revelation, it reveals that lamb now in a future aspect, in a different sense. It is now a lamb which is omnipotent and omniscient. Why a lamb? Well, it's important because God wants to combine now in this revelation the two aspects of his work. He's got a group of saints around him, 24 elders and 4 beasts, and they can only be there because he's a lamb. If Yahweh were to use any other symbol, then it wouldn't be fitting for them to be gathered around with him. It had to be a lamb. But it was no good at being a slain lamb because they couldn't be there either. It now has to be a powerful lamb, a spirit lamb. And therefore it's got 7 horns and 7 eyes. And Yahweh sees fit to use a different word. Now I say the authorities, that is all the authorities I looked up, and if you can find some more, we'll look them up by all means. But they were completely at a loss to explain any difference between the two actual Greek words. Vine comes the closest to it of any that I could see in trying to understand it, and he does endeavour to expound it on the basis of what the context shows. And essentially what I've said is very similar to what Vine says. I think Vine's right because he agrees with my conclusions. But conclusions that I've often said can't be just based upon what the technical meaning of a word is. It must be based upon the context in which we find it. Now, that doesn't mean to say that the word Arnion always means a powerful lamb. Doesn't mean that at all. This lamb is only powerful because it's got 7 horns and 7 eyes. But the conclusion we can come to is this, that the word Amnos refers to the Lord in the sense of his sacrificial capacity, purely and simply. The other word, in the broader sense, is a lamb, the one that God has prepared and who is now all-powerful and all-seeing. So it might seem to be a bit of a technical point to some, and perhaps it is for that matter, but I think it is important to note that if we were just to flip over to John and say, there's the Lamb of God in John chapter 1, and that proves he's the Lamb of the book of Revelation, and someone might just pull us up and say, well, did you know that they are two quite different words for lamb? To which the answer is yes, and after all, the setting is different, isn't it? So we've got the sacrificial lamb of John chapter 1. We've got that same lamb which had been slain. And notice Brother Thomas's translation of that, which we've got in our notes there. I saw and behold in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living ones and in the midst of the elders, a lamb having stood as having been slain. It's the past tense, isn't it? Having stood as having been slain. It was not the lamb to be slain, it was one that had been slain and was now made powerful. And so it's going to be a matter of great rejoicing because the saints now are gathered around this one who has saved them. But he not only saved them in the past through the waters of baptism, he was now to save them for the future and to lead them into the kingdom of God. So then we go back to Revelation chapter 5 and back to our verse under consideration. We have then the two aspects of the Lord. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David of verse 5 and the Lamb having been slain in verse 6. Can we see then the two aspects in which the Lion and the Lamb appear? And I mentioned last time that initially, I think we probably said, well, there are two parts of the Lord's work, the Lamb and the Lion. He was the Lamb at the first advent, he will be the Lion at the second advent. And you may recall that I suggested that that was somewhat of an oversimplification. That whilst it was true in a sense, it was by no means the complete truth, and it was in fact an oversimplification. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, in the sense that he has prevailed and overcome and is therefore the true Son of Man. That's the sense in which he is the Lion. And he is the Lamb in the sense that he is the one that God has provided. He is the Lamb of God. He is God manifestation as a lamb which was slain in the past, but a lamb which in the future will be invested with spirit power. And I think if you stop and think about that and and you look at the cross-references, you'll see that what we're saying is in fact the basis of what we've got here in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. I did mention that when we started chapter 4, that actually chapters 4 and 5 are probably the two chapters which are going to test us out to the most. Notice I didn't say they were the most difficult. It's a very bad policy to say anything difficult. But these are the two chapters which are going to cause us to think the most. If you can really start to come to grips with the way in which the theme is presented in chapters 4 and 5, you've got no problems at all in the rest of the book of Revelation. See, some might be beginning to think, well, it's going to get harder and harder and harder as it goes on. It doesn't really. Chapters 4 and 5 are the basis of this expository theme of God manifestation. And so if we can sort out our thinking into the right sort of channels and not start thinking about individuals but themes, then we're well on the way to making the book of Revelation a comparatively easy study. So we've got this lamb then, having been slain in verse 6, with seven horns and seven eyes. We've commented on the seven horns and the seven eyes on quite a few occasions previously, so I'm not going to go back to it at the moment. You may recall it was in chapter 4 and verse 5, where we had the seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And now here in chapter 5 and verse 6, we've got the seven horns and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So we've got eyes and lamps of fire. And you may remember in the vision of the man of the one, that this man had eyes which were as lamps of fire. Linking the two symbols together and showing to us it's the Spirit in manifestation. Right, so we've got then this group of people. And the rest of the chapter goes on to speak about the way in which John visualizes these standing around the throne. Now, they are not so much standing around the throne at this stage in the sense of a capacity of rulership, although this does come out in verses 9 and 10. But in the first instance, they are gathered around this Lamb, rejoicing because the Lamb has saved them. He is there on the basis of his personal worthiness, because he's the line of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. But he is there in the capacity of saving them as the Lamb which had been slain. And so, in the first instance, in verse 7, he came and took the book out of the right hand, or from the right side, of him that sat upon the throne. Verse 8, and when he received the scroll, and the four living ones, and the 24 elders, prostrated themselves before the Lamb, having every one harps, and golden bowls full of perfumes, the which are the prayers of the saints, which, as you can see from the notes on the top of page 61, is Brother Thomas's translation of that particular verse. Now, there's some very interesting features in this verse that we want to look at because they're particularly exhortational. He received the scroll and the four living ones and the 24 elders prostrated themselves. They prostrated themselves in adoration before the Lamb because of what he had done for them, because of the fact that he had obtained this redemption for them. But we're told here that every one of them had harps. Now, this term of harp is particularly descriptive. It doesn't occur in a lot of places, and once again we'll look up all of the occurrences. The majority of the occurrences of this word harp are actually in the book of Revelation. But there is one reference outside of the book of Revelation, directly to it, and another reference which bears strongly on it. And I do want to look at both of these. The first one was in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 14, and I only really looked this up by way of exercise when I was going through the references in the concordance, but I felt there was a little bit more than just exercise in looking up this verse. I thought there was an exhortation which is important, even though it mightn't bear directly on the matter in Revelation chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 6 is speaking about the Spirit gift. He's previously told them in chapter 13 that it's going to pass away. And of course, there was the problem here that people were using the gifts in ways which were somewhat self-centered. They were more concerned with the pride and the honour and the glory associated with having these gifts. So he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, and there's the word harp. Except they give a distinction in the sounds, or in the tunes, as the margin points out, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? As I say, whilst I didn't particularly feel that that was necessarily bearing directly on Revelation chapter 5, I felt there was a very important exhortation which it would do us well just to look at for a moment. You see, these people were very proud of the fact that they were able to get up and they were able to speak in tongues, and they could prophesy, they could expound doctrine. But no one could understand what they were talking about. It didn't really mean much. They were doing it for the sake of doing it. It was an act. He says, what's the use of someone making a sound on a harp or on a pipe unless someone can pick up the tune? What's the use of it? And he goes on to say, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? You know, we live in an age when men and women, generally speaking, are very vague about things, aren't they, in the world. It's an age where it's not fashionable to be certain about anything, to have definite opinions. This, unfortunately, can creep into the truth. And I don't think particularly it's creeping into our own particular environment, but I think it's something we've got to be certain about. We do live in difficult days. Ecclesially, we live in difficult days. And we know that from time to time we do have problems arising of an ecclesial, perhaps an inter-ecclesial nature, in which it is necessary to very carefully think out what we are going to do. But some people, you know, they wander all over the place and they change from one extreme to the other and they vacillate from this side to that side. Where do we stand if we've got this sort of attitude? And it's no good saying, well, it's the AB's fault or it's the inter-ecclesial committee's fault or someone else's fault. We as individuals, brethren and sisters, more than ever before, must make sure that we know exactly what we're standing for and we stand for it. And if we stand for it today, we stand for it tomorrow. Unless, of course, we can prove that we were standing for something wrong. But very often we're pretty confident, but then someone comes along with another argument that sounds fairly plausible, so we stop somewhere in the middle, just to be on the safe side. We reckon that's being safe. It's not being safe at all. That's like the trumpet that gives an uncertain sound. That's like the harp that just stops on one note all the time, because if I go too high or too low, I might make a sound, and someone might say, hey, he's playing a tune. And as cynical as that sort of sounds, that's the sort of situation that we can get ourselves into if we're not really sure of what we're standing for. As I said, for the third time, I don't really consider this is part of the exposition of Revelation 5. But as part of the exercise of looking up this word harp, I thought it was expedient that we should remind ourselves of this, that we've got to be sure of this. There is another aspect to it, and I would be straining this to say that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is saying this, but once again it's a good opportunity to make the point. And that is in regard to literal singing, that I think sometimes people are frightened to make a sound in case someone might hear them, and perhaps maybe in case they make the wrong note or something like that. You notice we started off with a hymn tonight which spoke about praise to God, and we're going to finish off with a hymn tonight which is about praise to God. And this next reference which we're just going to look up, which is part and parcel of this theme of singing, is Ephesians chapter 5. And might we suggest, brethren and sisters, that people who can really see the spirit of this, who believe the truth, who are confident about it, will not only speak it and stand up for it, but they will express it in words and in songs of praise. And I do think that one's attitude of mind must surely be evidenced in the way one speaks, and, of course, in the way one sings. And whilst it may be expedient for some to say that they are unable to sing very well, I don't think that it would be true to say that the people gathered here would necessarily be any more deficient in that particular attribute than anywhere else. But maybe the results aren't always comparable with the abilities that we have got. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 19, something which I do think now bears very strongly on Revelation chapter 5, we have the second reference outside Revelation, but this time it is implied, and whilst the word harp doesn't occur there, Brother Thomas expounds it as though it were, and Rotherham translates it as though it were. He speaks in these previous verses leading up to verse 19 in chapter 5 about the need for thankfulness. He mentions those particular sins in Ephesians chapter 4 and the opening verses of chapter 5 which must be overcome. And he builds it up to a climax by pointing out to us that fornication and uncleanness and covetousness and all of those sins which he lumps together under the one heading of idolatry, he says, can only be overcome in one way, and that is by thankfulness. That's the point which he makes in verse 4 of chapter 5. He says, give thanks, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. We live in an age when idolatry and covetousness is the great test. He says, the way you overcome that is be thankful for what you've got, and then you don't spend all your time worrying about what you haven't got. He says, think about the blessings you've got and be thankful for it. He says, because all of the things you're lusting after are part of the world of darkness. And so in verse 6 through to verse, about 18, he speaks about the darkness of the world without, about the light that we've got, and how thankful we should be for it. So he says in verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, Rotherham's translation of the latter part of that verse is that we are to sing and to strike the strings with your heart. Notice the translation. He says, strike the strings with your heart. He doesn't say strike the strings of your heart. Sometimes that verse is explained away as though the heart itself was something that had strings in it. Now, that's not right. He doesn't say that at all. He says, strike the strings with your heart. Brother Thomas, later on in Eureka, particularly in chapter 14, where he deals with the harpers harping with their harps in Revelation 14, verse 2, he makes a comment to the effect that the saint himself is the harp of deity. I've got a brief comment of what he says on that. Yes, he says, the saint himself is the harp of deity, and thus an instrument of joy. So, when in Revelation we read about the harpers, and we get it in Revelation chapter 5, and we get it again in Revelation chapter 14, verse 2, and we get it again in Revelation chapter 15, what Yahweh sees is the saint himself as being a harp. It is an instrument which is capable of having a tune played upon it. But the tune is played with the heart. We better talk about harps and hearts, I suppose, so we don't get our terms confused. The saint himself is the harp of deity. And if the heart is attuned to deity and thankful, then that heart will cause that saint to play a melodious tune. That's what Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 is all about. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and striking the strings with your heart. Now, it's all right to say, yes, I'm singing in my heart, even though I don't make much of a noise with my mouth. It's also true what the Lord says, and I won't say what to strain the verse again, but he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And out of the abundance of the singing in the heart, so the mouth will bring it forward. And I would like, therefore, to reiterate the exhortation which I made at the last class, that I feel that is maybe something that there is a little bit of a deficiency in this area, and I don't think we can just pass it off by saying that we're no good at singing. I'll accept one excuse only, and that is that these walls are rather porous and they do deaden the sound. I think that is a reasonably valid criticism, and I think the designers were a little bit at fault in putting acoustic tiles all over the ceiling and right down the back. I do think that does tend to deaden sound a little bit. But it also, I think, causes us to deaden our sounds a little bit, because I think, you know, when one sings, they say, ooh, I can hear myself, and I can't hear the people around. I must be a little bit quieter. I'm making too much noise. I think, you know, we can make the point, can't we? But it is serious, because I think the problem is, in fact, deep down. A person who is really thankful won't worry about the acoustic tiles in the ceiling or the cement bricks on the wall or the fact that he can hear him or herself singing. If it is really thankful, then it will come out. And whilst in the book of Revelation the harp is being used in a symbolical sense, it is nevertheless expressive of the thankfulness of the individual. And therefore when Paul says, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and in spiritual songs, sing and strike the strings with your heart, let each one of us, at the appropriate time, consider ourselves to be a harp of God. And if the heart is thrilled with what we are thinking about, then that harp will play a certain sound. And therefore, 1 Corinthians 14 is somewhat applicable, because it will make a sound, it will be a certain sound, it will be a distinct sound. By contrast, you know, when you go back to the Old Testament, we read in Psalm 137, verse 2, of the converse of such a situation as this, when the children of Israel were taken away captive. And in Psalm 137, and at verse 1, the psalmist, speaking of the captivity in Babylon, says that by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing Yahweh's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And so whilst at this stage the people were in their own hearts thankful for God, they couldn't rejoice while Jerusalem was heaps, while the temple had been desolated and the walls broken down. And therefore when the people said, play us a tune on your harp, they said, we can't. Our harps are hanging on the willows as a symbol at this time of the sorrow in the midst of the nation. But really, in the sense in which we are looking at it, and the hope that we have in Christ, and the earnest anticipation of the coming of the Lord, that we have everything, of course, to be thankful for. And it couldn't be really said that Psalm 137 would apply quite like to us today. Certainly we are very sad to see the situation in the world, but the context in Revelation 5 is talking about our thankfulness for what we've got in the truth. And so perhaps we can make the point, brethren and sisters, that if we are thankful, let it be known. And it doesn't only apply to our singing. It, of course, applies to the very expressions which come out, the whole ambit of our expression, whether it be speech, the expression on one's face, our whole attitude to life, our singing, whatever it is, will indicate thankfulness. You know, sometimes we tend to grouch around a little bit, and I suppose some people are more characteristic of this than others, that they can always see the miserable side of things, that there's always something wrong, that they're always half sick, or they're, you know, some people have a natural tendency to do this. I suppose we all have it in measure, but it's only because we've lost sight of the things which are so good. And really, when we come to the meeting, we shouldn't really waste our time telling everybody what's wrong with us and what's wrong with anybody else, because that's not particularly uplifting. So the symbol of the harp is a good little symbol to take away with us as an ever-present exhortation of expressing our thankfulness, because we have a mighty lot to be thankful for. Well, the vision of Revelation chapter 5 is in fact the ultimate vision of the saints gathered before the Lord. And if you go over to Revelation chapter 14, you've got a similar picture. And once again you've got the Lamb there in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Now, you know, on the basis of the previous theory that you believed, that the Lord was the lamb at his first advent and the lion at his second advent, presuming some of you did believe that, because I used to believe it, and I suppose you did too, then that, of course, is quite...